Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and 5. And the kids, second grade and under, I remembered this week. Something must be wrong. Kids second grade and under can join Miss Maggie. There's children's church directed just at your age. And I guess if you're feeling like a second grader today, I don't know, Maggie might boot you, so be careful. All right, I invite you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and 5. Here's our situation. We start a new series of sermons today. It is the Sermon on the Mount, which will take us 8 months to cover. We will cover one beatitude a week for the next 9 weeks, and after that, we will cover the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7 over the next 6 months after that, or 7 months after that. And what I've determined, I remember I took New Testament Greek at Southwestern in the first semester. The professor, Dr. Williams, had us translate Matthew 3 through 7. And I remember at the time thinking, wow, this is really difficult material. Never preach on this. This is really too hard. And what happened is I entrapped myself because I did the top 50 events of the life of Christ. And I decided what would be the proper follow-up would be the top 50 teachings of the life of Christ. And you can't really do that without covering the Sermon on the Mount. That would fall in the category of the top 50 teachings of the life of Christ, I would think. And in fact, I came to the conclusion that if I was going to teach the Sermon on the Mount, it needed more than 10 sermons or 12 sermons. And so I gave up all hope of any top 50 teachings of the life of Christ and said, I'll just do the Sermon on the Mount. So here we stand. The next 8 to 9 months, we will focus on this great teaching. Now, here's the other thing I decided. I've studied other pastors' approach to the Sermon on the Mount. John MacArthur, John Piper, Alistair Begg, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 1960s and 70s in England. And I concluded that there's something all of them did that I wasn't going to do, and that is spend the first 3 weeks on background and then start into the sermon. Instead, what I decided I would do is I'm going to do a sermonette every week at this point where we will cover one aspect of background material to the Sermon on the Mount and then come back at the sermon and cover one of the Beatitudes. So that's what I'm going to do. So every week, here's the pattern we're going to be in. I probably shouldn't tell you this because this helps you sleep more. But anyway, I'm going to give you the pattern we're going to be in. We're going to come and do an aspect of background, so the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to come and then read the Beatitudes together. And we're going to do that every week for 9 weeks at the introduction. Then, at the sermon, we're going to come back over the next 9 weeks and cover just one of the Beatitudes. There are 9 places where Jesus says, "Blessed are you." And we're going to cover, or blessed are the poor, that kind of thing. We're going to cover all 9 of them, one a week. So the first aspect of background that I want to cover today is why study these teachings? Why study the Sermon on the Mount? And the background to this is quite simple. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with this parable. Now, I think there's a song for this in children's church, right? About the wise man who built his house upon the rock. I think it has motions too. I'll spare you the tune. I'll read you the verses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The next verse gives the prevailing opposite example. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And Jesus adds this little parenthetical statement at the end, not just that the house fell, and great was its fall. So the first reason for studying the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount and tells us, if you don't hear these words and live by them, your life will end in disaster. That's reason to study something, right? I know we ignore most warning labels on products today, but this is a warning label I think we should focus in on for just a minute and actually read it. You know the warning labels I'm talking about. You open the electronics, you toss the instructions and plug it in and hope things work out. This you should not do with your life with reference to the Sermon on the Mount. We should stop long enough to hear what Christ has said and to live our lives accordingly. So the first reason for studying the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says your success in your life rises and falls on your hearing and following these words. Pretty good reason to live according to something. Number 2 is that Jesus then, for believers, gives this closing statement in Matthew chapter 28. You're familiar with Matthew 28. This is called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So there's the one verb in the statement, in the entire verse, is make disciples. The rest of them are simply phrases connected to that. How do you make disciples? What's the first thing you do? Baptize them. What's the second thing you do? Teach them all that I've commanded you. So there are two primary aspects of disciple making. Number one is to, obviously, they've come to faith in Christ, they've become a disciple, and now you're going to raise them up as a disciple. You baptize them. And number two, you teach them everything that Christ has taught the disciples. And I find it interesting that Matthew's gospel begins, in the terms of public ministry of Christ, with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus' teachings, and Matthew's gospel ends with this statement, "Hey, followers of mine, this is what you are to do with new converts." So there's two reasons for studying the Sermon on the Mount. Number one is that the studying the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, and living according to them are the difference between your life being a colossal disaster or your life being a success, number one. And number two, this is discipleship 101. What do? When we teach other people about Jesus, is we open things like the Sermon on the Mount and we say, here's what Jesus said. So there are two reasons to study the Sermon on the Mount. And I also, in this background section, want to give you a brief background as to why I think Jesus does what he does here in this passage. Matthew chapter 4 ends with these words. It says, and by the way, I don't like chapter breaks a lot of times, and this is one of those chapter breaks I'm not a big fan of. I wish I could go back to the 9th century monk who put the chapter breaks in and say, could you move this up three phrases? Because I really think a good chapter break might be where it starts in verse 23. Because I think 23, 24, and 25 connect directly with why Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? It's my opinion for what it's worth. But Matthew chapter 4, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. And what is he doing? He's teaching in their synagogues. Hey, I wonder what he's teaching. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is probably a good hint as to the kinds of things he's teaching in the synagogues, right? He's teaching in all the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. See that phrase, gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And news begins to spread about him, and he starts healing people as they come to him. Verse 25, here's the verse that's real important to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Large crowds are following him. Well, why are they following Jesus, do you suppose? He's healing people, right? He's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing people. And people are like, I'm going to follow him. So you got this huge crowd. Now, this is an important moment in church history because this is an indication, by the way, that large crowds may not mark good ministry. It might, but it might not. And sometimes large crowds can give a misconception or a false impression about that ministry. I think that's why Jesus pulls the disciples inside and says, we need to talk because you're going to get the big heads with all this crowd hanging out here and you're going to get the wrong idea. So let's reset here a little bit in verse 1 of chapter 5 when Jesus, don't miss this phrase. See why I don't like this chapter break? When Jesus saw the crowds, what crowds? This is a new chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds from the chapter before, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, so he's motivated by the crowds and these people that are pressing in on him because of these healings. He's motivated by that to set his disciples down and say, we need to have a conversation. It says, he went up on a mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him and he began to open his mouth and began to teach them. Now, from this, I draw the conclusion that the Sermon on the Mount is intended first to help his disciples have proper perspective on what he's here for. If they follow the thinking of the crowd, these disciples, it's going to lead to trouble. And so Jesus pulls them aside. Now, the disciples aren't the only people to hear his teachings because at the end of chapter 7, what happens is that we are told the crowds hear what Jesus said and they went away amazed because he taught with authority. So I don't think it was just for the disciples hearing, but I think it is primarily for the disciples hearing. Jesus pulls them in, and it's one of those E.F. Hutton moments. You remember that old commercial? When he had Hutton talks, people listen. Remember that commercial? You'd have these guys, they'd be in a restaurant, and this one guy would say, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and when E.F. Hutton says, and the whole commercial would shut down because everyone, there'd be dead silence and everyone would be leaning in it to listen. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is going to say something to his disciples, and the crowd kind of leans in to listen to what he's saying. The instruction, to me, seems to be directed at his disciples, but the crowd is listening in. And the reason for this is I think Jesus is trying to protect his disciples from thinking things they should not think because of this big crowd. All right. With that, we now are going to, I told you what we're going to do every week, the introduction. So that's my introduction for this week. There's a bunch of other introduction stuff here. We got outline of the Sermon on the Mount. We got the whole structure of the Beatitudes themselves. We got present and past tense and future tense verbs to deal with. We've got all kinds of other structural issues, geography, where he's teaching, who he's teaching. Got all kinds of stuff still to cover on background. Come back next week. We'll do it then. Some next week. All right. Now, what I want us to do every week in the Sermon on the Mount is to read the Beatitudes together. What I mean by read them together is when we get to verse 3, I want us to read them out loud together. If we read them every week for 9 weeks in here, and you go home every week and read them once or twice on your own, by the end of this sermon series, I think you'll know the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount pretty well. That's the goal, is to know it. You got to know it and then live by it. But you got to know it first. My son's class this year for third grade, they had to memorize the Beatitudes. So he's in third grade and did it successfully. Surely we can do that. Their whole class memorized it. They're motivated by grades, but I'm just saying, they were motivated enough to do it. So surely we can be motivated enough to memorize the Beatitudes. So we're going to read them together. I'll read the first two verses and opening it up, and then we'll read together starting in verse 3. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Ladies and gentlemen, just for a moment, let me just say the profound, infinitely precious words that our Lord spoke on this moment cannot be measured and have not been matched by any wagging tongue in 2,000 years of wagging. And there's been a lot of them saying a lot of things, some good, some bad. And in 2,000 years, no one has ever even come close to matching the depth, profound material that is spoken in this moment. May we relish the fact that we have it. We have it preserved for us. Though it would have been glorious to sit there that day, it is glorious today to still have it available to us. So I hope we don't just study this and go, well, that was kind of interesting. Interesting material. We just can't even begin to comprehend the profound, eternally radical material that our Lord has spoken in this one brief sermon. I hope it changes my life. I hope it changes yours too. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming and teaching in such profound ways. We love you, Lord, and we love your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so today, for this half of the sermon, we'll look at one verse, but we will look at it in its theological context with the rest of Scripture and try to find some insights about this verse from there. The statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is a fairly straightforward statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so I want us to talk through this a little bit. You'll notice that in the text, and we're going to look at the outline of the Beatitudes here in a couple of weeks because it's really helpful to kind of understand the structure. I'm going to preach 9 Beatitudes. I want you to know that sometimes people do 8 and attach the last 2 blessings as 1 Beatitude. I don't really care one way or the other. There's individual statements there. We can look at them individually, and that's fine. You'll notice that each of the 9 verses, 3 through 11, open with this word, blessed. This word, blessed are the poor in spirit, being the first one. This is a Greek word, makarios, and it has to do with an inward sense of joy or happiness. Now, this is rather shocking. This is news to everyone, I'm sure, in the room, but Jesus actually wants you to be happy. It's really shocking because most people don't view Jesus that way, right? Most people don't view Christians that way. Most people think that Christianity is about how to make your life miserable, how to make you miserable, how to make you sorrowful all the time. No joy, no happiness, no smiling. Cut that stuff out. I want you to know if you've come here today and your life is miserable, either because you think that's the way Christians are supposed to live, like you're in the dental office waiting on a root canal or something like that, or that someone else has convinced you that you know, you're supposed to live this way, or you're miserable because your life is in shambles. I want you to know today that Jesus desires your happiness. Now, sometimes this word, blessed, is translated happy. The reason for translating it blessed is probably a couple of reasons. Number one is that in Greek, there's a couple of words for happy. Aristotle loved the word, you don't care about Aristotle, but I just thought I'd mention it, eudaimonia. And what Aristotle meant by that was this Greek word, this underlying sense of self-satisfaction for a job well done. Self-satisfied, happy, happy with yourself, happy with your hard work, happy with your state of affairs, your family, your friends, happy with the achievements you've made in your character. Aristotle's very much into improving your character and making yourself a better person, things like that. And having friends that helped you with that. If you had friends that were drawing your character down, they weren't friends, and you should avoid them, and you should try to attach yourself with friends that built character. And as you built character, you would experience this thing called eudaimonia, this thing called self-satisfaction. And Augustine, and again, you don't care about him, which is fine, but Augustine comes around about 500 years later, well, more than that, 600 years later, and says, we're not interested in that kind of self-satisfaction. The Bible uses the word blessed, which is makarios, which means a sense of divine joy that God gives to people. So it's a joy extra nos, outside of us, that God then gives to us. And so it's not one we generate internally, not one that we generate through self-effort, but instead one that God grants from outside of us to us. So it's a joy, a blessing, a happiness that comes from outside of us. Now, this is Augustine's way of thinking. I think there's some truth to that with reference to this, but I think the primary thing Jesus is connected to here is not Greco-Roman thinking, but instead Old Testament thinking. Because in the Old Testament, you know there's blessings all over the place in the Old Testament. You have God blessing Abraham, Abraham blessing Isaac, you have Isaac blessing Jacob, you have blessings after blessings, and it's connected primarily with this. And let me just give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament that I think Jesus is drawing from when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, and things like that. Notice Psalm 1 opens, the first psalm of the Psalter opens with this phrase, how blessed. See that phrase? So Jesus, I think when he uses this phrase, is entering into Old Testament blessings and this predictive statement of happiness or joy. How blessed or how happy or how joyful is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the Bible goes on to say he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which in its season yields much fruit. And so this idea of blessing says this person is blessed, happy, joyful if they are anchored or connected to the Word of God. Okay, so that's Psalm 1. That's the first psalm in the Psalter, opens with this blessing. I find it interesting that the first formal teaching by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew opens with blessing. So here we have the Psalter opening with that. We have Jesus opening with that, with this idea of blessing. Here's another blessing pronounced in Psalm 32. Maybe you're familiar with this. This is the Psalm of David after the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and after having Uriah the Hittite murdered, David writes a couple of psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 32 has this blessing, and I'm sure after a moment of sin in your own life, you felt this blessing as well, right? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Boy, I've clung to that. Some knuckleheaded mistakes in my life. There's joy there, because God forgives. And it goes on to say, whose sin is covered. So God forgives the sin, removes the punishment for it, and covers it. So it's just to never bring it up again. See, not like your neighbors who will remind you of what you did. And God removes it. And it says, how blessed, see that blessing again, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So he doesn't count it. He doesn't keep count of your mistakes. Again, not like your neighbor who's like, ooh, they did this. Strike there. Another mark. Your neighbor's got on their refrigerator a counting of your mistakes. God doesn't have that on his refrigerator. He doesn't need a refrigerator either for that matter, but he doesn't have that on his refrigerator. He does not have a count of your mistakes. He does not impute to you your mistakes. And you see that last phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this isn't talking about someone who's never told a lie. This is talking about a person who's honestly dealt with their sin. Right? This is a person, there's no deceit. This isn't a sinless person with their deceit, because he just got through saying, whose transgressions have been forgiven, including lying. What he's saying is, this is a person who's saying, I'm not going to lie to myself about my sin. I'm not going to tell lies to myself. You might lie to yourself. We tell the biggest lies to ourselves. Not to our spouse or our kids. We tell the biggest lies to ourselves. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really done all that many things in my life that are bad. And this verse says, leave all of that and receive blessing from the Lord by saying, thank you, God, for forgiving my sins. There's a blessing pronounced. Joy comes from this particular statement. Here's a couple other blessings. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So here's a blessing pronounced. Some people say, my life's in shambles, I'm in trouble, lives are difficult, there's difficult things in my path. And where's the blessing come? By the person who says, I'm going to go to God for my protection. Not my accountant, not my attorney. I'm not saying you shouldn't hire a good accountant or a good attorney. I'm just saying, not a doctor. Those are good professions. But I'm just saying, when it comes to where am I seeking solace, where am I seeking protection, I'm seeking it from the Lord. So this says there's a blessing on the person who does that. Jeremiah 17:7 says it this way, beautiful statement, blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. And whose trust is the Lord. So I'm trusting in, and all my trust is the Lord. All of my life, trust-wise, is the Lord. And there's a blessing that comes from that. So Jesus wants you and me to be happy. He really does. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to have this inward sense of divine joy that he gives to you freely. He wants that for you. If you're here today and you are not happy, I have good news for you, that true happiness can be found in these statements by living your life according to these statements that Jesus gives us. Now notice the paradox, though, because the world would say, not blessed are the poor, as Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, right? Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world wouldn't say, blessed are the poor. What would the world say? Happy are the rich, right? Happy are the rich. So there's a lot of paradoxical statements here. Say, I want to be happy. I want to win the lottery. I have news for you. Many lottery winners are not happy at all. In fact, some of the most miserable people on the planet are people trying to figure out what to do now that they've had a large sum of money dumped on them and all the people coming out of the woodwork that are now related to them, right? I mean, there's counseling services. I don't know if you know this, but the state lottery has set up counseling services to deal with people who win large amounts of money because of the misery that has ensued afterwards. Do you know that? So when Jesus says these kind of radical, paradoxical things, blessed are the poor in spirit, we're going, no, blessed are the rich. What is he talking about here? Or when Jesus says, blessed are those who are laughing, and Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, and we say, blessed are those who have a refrigerator full of food. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's like there's a huge paradox here. Blessed are you when you're persecuted? No. The world says, blessed are you when you get treated like a king or a queen. That's when you're blessed. There's a lot of paradoxes here. And this verse says there's a blessing or joy comes for those who are poor in spirit. Everlasting joy, the beginning of which, this first statement by Jesus, is poor in spirit. Now let's deal with this phrase, poor in spirit. There are two words in the Greek for poor. And again, I'm not interested in a lot of Greek analysis here because, number one, I'm not all that great at Greek. Number two, it's boring. But there's two words here for poor that are used in the Greek. One is a word for a day laborer. This is someone who is like living paycheck to paycheck. Some of you are like, I need to know that word because that's my life right now. I'm living paycheck to paycheck right now. This is someone who, if they get hurt on the job or something like that, they're on the verge of absolute destitute poverty, and they would be in real trouble, and occasionally may need some help, you know, may need some help getting through times. They don't have bread sometimes, and they get hungry. They go to bed hungry sometimes, but they're working. They can do some work. They can earn some living. They can make enough to kind of get by, but they're really poor. There's someone we would say, they're poor. This word is not that word. This is the word for someone who's absolutely destitute to the point of begging for food or they will starve to death. Jesus uses a word here for a pauper, someone who's destitute, someone who has absolutely no resources, and if someone outside of them doesn't intervene on their behalf, they will die. So Jesus says there's happiness for someone who says, my spiritual condition is such that I am absolutely destitute. I have no resources. I have nothing in my hands. I have nothing I can bring to this equation. I am totally impoverished. Jesus says there's a blessing for those like that. So this attitude is one of humility towards God. Now, I distinguish it because in two verses later, he says, blessed are the gentle or the meek. I think that verse has to do with humility towards one another. In other words, someone who doesn't get haughty or arrogant towards other people. This verse is about humility towards God. And the blessing, the first blessing that God pronounces is the blessing upon all people who in their attitude towards God says, I am absolutely, completely, and utterly dependent upon God. I am impoverished apart from Him. This is harder than it sounds, ladies and gentlemen. Everyone holds on to their own righteousness. Everyone does. Everyone says, you know, I need God, but I'm at church today. I'm better than that neighbor who didn't go. Or the Easter crowd's not here this week, so clearly I'm a spiritual person. Look, this is one reason why sometimes I don't tell people my occupation. Because I get a resume back. I'm not kidding. I get a spiritual resume back. Oh, you're a pastor of a Baptist church? My uncle was a deacon. I'm like, I don't care. Like, what they're looking for is for me to put in brownie points with God on their behalf. And I'll get a resume from them. I'm serious about this. I have individuals that will do that. I'll have individuals I'll visit. They want to join the church. They're interested in joining the church. I'll go to visit. And I get the sense that they're trying to convince me that they're really a spiritual person. Everyone does this. Everyone in this room is harboring some aspect of spirituality where you say, I'm still clinging to this. And Jesus says, the blessing falls on those who will get rid of all of that. So until we're spiritually bankrupt, as long as we're still claiming to ourselves some aspect of, I deserve this relationship with God, or aren't I pretty good, or isn't God impressed? See, you hang around Baptists. This is horrid among Baptist circles especially. Because you'll get, well, I'm a deacon, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I teach in Awana, or I work with students, or I preach on Sunday mornings. We must, in order to receive this happiness that Jesus is talking about, completely eliminate any thought of personal spiritual accomplishment. That's what this verse says. Blessed are the absolute destitute spiritually. So if you come today thinking, I'm a pretty good person, that's what most Americans, by the way, are banking on to get into heaven. This is the primary process of justification that most Americans are banking on. I'm a pretty good person. This verse says that the best position is to say, I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt. It's harder than it sounds. I challenge you this week to work through this. It's beat me up all week long. Because there are those thoughts we have that run through our head of self-justification. There are thoughts that run through our head of spirituality, of achievement and accomplishment. And Jesus says that there is a blessing for those who will acknowledge their spiritual poverty. So there is a connection here between poverty and wealth, by the way. So just for a second, Luke says, blessed are the poor, and does not include the spiritual ramifications of this. I think there's the connection here between the two is that if you are financially rich, I will say this, there is one connection here in the Bible between, because I think the statement's the same in both places. So Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. But I do want to make this one connection. If you are financially wealthy, being spiritually impoverished is harder. It is a lot easier to be spiritually poor if you're poor. It's not guaranteed, because I bet some of the most arrogant spiritual people I've been around are poor people. But I'm just saying that between the two, when you've got resources, spiritual poverty is a lot harder to come by. You remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler? Go sell all you have. One thing you lack, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. He went away sad because he had many possessions. In other words, he was unwilling to be spiritually poor, come follow Christ, because of his financial wealth. And so there is a connection here. So caution to everyone in the room. Everyone in this room is out of this world rich. You just are. If you're living in this country, you're out of this world rich. The world, the 50% of the world lives on $2 a day. And so everyone in this room, compared to the world, is out of the world, out of this world rich. And so all of us have this challenge of saying, yes, I'm spiritually poor when we're so financially rich. So there's a connection there. But Jesus is calling us to say, I am spiritually bankrupt. Now, let's notice this statement at the end. Each one of the, again, not covering too much of the structure of the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, by the way, is the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the heart is I'm spiritually poor. And each one of these attitudes, each one of these blessings has the statement of why they are blessed or what the blessing is that they will receive. And notice what it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the nature of the statement, kingdom of heaven, has already come up in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, this is the primary message of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist says, repent what? Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word repentance means you're going this way, you're going this way, you're going this way. You stop and you turn your back on the way you were living, and now you're headed a different way. And so John is preaching this message to say the kingdom of heaven has come. It's come into the world. You got to change the way you're living. You got to go a different way with this. You got to have a different heart, mind, actions, attitude. All that's got to change to be ready for the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 picks up that message. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says, repent. Jesus at that time began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is preaching the same message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. I'm making the case, I think this is right, since the first statement of Matthew 5, verse 3, the first beatitude and the first statement of the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus is now going to take the broad concept of repentance, right? Repent, turn from the way you're living, live a different way. And he's now going to narrow it down on, this is what repentance looks like. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's going to tell us, what does repentance look like? Repentance looks like people who say, I'm spiritually bankrupt. So these phrases here, the whole Sermon on the Mount and this introductory statement is all about, how can I get into this kingdom that John the Baptist predicted and Jesus ushered in? And the first key to entrance into kingdom life, which is the only place you're going to be happy, is spiritual poverty, an acknowledgement of spiritual poverty. Now, for a kingdom to be a kingdom, what must it have? Got to have what? A king. Got to have a king. So we have the king has come. He's pronounced the statement of entrance into his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then he gives us specifics. What does this repentance look like? This repentance looks like people jettisoning this idea that they're righteous on their own. And he's saying this in a culture that is living that way. You got people saying, I keep the law, I fast, I pray, I pay alms, all these kinds of things. And Jesus comes to all these Pharisees and all these religious-minded people and says, you got to be bankrupt spiritually in order to get into the kingdom. And he's saying it to Baptists 2,000 years later. So my conclusion to this is as follows. I think there's a reason this is the first statement in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? I don't think there's an accident to this being first. I think there's a reason it's the first statement, because we are inclined to claim spiritual achievement apart from God. All of us are inclined to do this. Everyone in this room is at risk for this. Everyone in this room is at risk for claiming spiritual achievement, I've accomplished this, I've accomplished that. And this verse says, entrance into the kingdom begins with people who say, I am spiritually bankrupt. God is my provider. And when a heart starts there, we now have an open door to the kingdom. This is how it is to be in the kingdom. And God's desire is for us to live happily in the kingdom with his beloved Son. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I pray for everyone in this room, myself especially, Lord, that there would be a jettisoning of this idea that I have somehow accomplished something spiritually on my own, or that I somehow have achieved spiritual success. Lord, I pray today that all of us, with the desire to be happy, to have the spiritual joy, this everlasting divine joy that you alone can give, that everyone in this room today would say, I am spiritually bankrupt. I need God to provide for me. Lord, I thank you for this promise that those who say, yes, I'm spiritually bankrupt and completely needy, completely dependent upon God, that you, Father, say, welcome to my kingdom. That it's not the wealthy, it's not the spiritual wealthy that are part of the kingdom, but the bankrupt. And so today, Lord, we, as a room filled with paupers, say, you are our spiritual life. And we pray this in the name of our King, for whose kingdom we seek. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.